are in a sad season in David's life, as you will all be reminded of this evening. I would read to you from 2 Samuel 11, verse 14 through verse 25. 2 Samuel 11, I begin reading verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gaining an advance over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him.'" This is the word of God. Amen. I have a rather conflicted task this evening. We're watching the final mutation of David's sin in the episode of Bathsheba. And I want, on the one hand, to show you how utterly natural, normal, and unsurprising this turn should be. And on the other hand, I want to show you how dreadful and horrible, how unthinkable it actually becomes. That's my conflicted task. Tonight we'll be comparing the spread of sin in David's life to the spread of cancer in a body. I gather that cancer has a somewhat twofold nature as well. At a microscopic level, at the cellular level, my understanding, simple as it is that cancer growth is as a result of something that's fairly normal. It's cell division. Under a microscope, there may be, I'm sure, certain peculiarities. It could look like something rather normal, cells dividing and creating new cells. But cancer is called cancer as a definition. Cells dividing in an unregulated way, in an uncontrolled way. So what might look at the cellular level, just cell by cell, like a normal thing, becomes something horribly abnormal. That is something of the way we'll evaluate David's actions. At the hidden heart level, brothers and sisters, this progress of sin in David's life is very natural. It's one of the most natural things for a sinful heart, but it leads to something horrific. Something that leaves David scarcely recognizable. We'll map out our investigation of these things along these lines. Three. First, the murder motive in David. Secondly, the opportunity factor for David. And thirdly, the moral insanity of David. When I speak to you about the murder motive in David, I'm looking at what is in fact the very normal part of what happens in David's heart. Down at the, if you will, the cellular level, looking into the process of David's heart. There's a transition. You've perhaps discerned it from verse 13 to verse 14. In the narrative, there's a great change, a transition that takes place. It's a step forward. It's a metastasizing of David's sin. Remember what had happened up to that point, up to verse 13? David's been seeking to cover his sin. David's been seeking to bring about the lowest impact way of concealing his sin with Bathsheba from view. He needs the participation, at least the cooperation of Uriah, and he's been thoroughly frustrated. Uriah's integrity has frustrated David. He wants Uriah to come home to play house with his wife and get back to his business on the field. But Uriah won't come out of character. He has these scruples. He has this, in fact, integrity. And even drunk, Uriah's integrity rises higher than David's, who was sober. And then with those words of verse 14, which we began with this evening, we realize that David's mind has shifted into another gear. Now he is intent on plan B, which is to eliminate Uriah. He's, if you will, downshifting in his depravity. He was at the ninth commandment. It was all about deception. Now he's shifting down to the sixth commandment. He's now intent on murder. You noticed, didn't you, that the writer wants us to realize that David resolved this overnight. He had sent Uriah home. Hopefully Uriah doesn't get further than the servant's couch. He's sleeping there. And we read in verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter. He has made his decision. David has plotted now to take Uriah's life. It's a classic plot. It has the elements of plots you've perhaps read about in other places. First of all, the murder will be carried out by someone else, not David. It will be another man, another hitman, another assassin. Joab will be his faithful servant in the murder. Secondly, it will be veiled as a tragedy. Joab's efforts at the king's bidding will be in effect to throw the battle. He will engineer a certain portion of the battle as a defeat, and the price will be Uriah as a casualty. But, not unlike other plots, this one will get messy. There will be other collateral damage. And we read about that. We'll return to it. There are other men, mighty men, valiant men who die alongside of Uriah. Now, brothers and sisters, as I sum that up and as I remind you that David has shifted into murder mode at this point, you might be tempted to say, unbelievable, scarcely imaginable. And I want to say to you, not so fast. Not so fast. It's not time to say that just yet. I want to say to you that what happened in David's heart was actually the most natural thing in the world. In fact, it's happened in your heart countless times. Down at the microscopic level, it was a simple shift that eventually gave rise to all that horrifies us. There's this simple shift in his soul from one sentiment to another. The first sentiment we've seen thus far was, I want this person to do what would make my life easiest. He shifts from that to, I wish this person were not in my life at all. Yes, David's becoming a murderer in the most horrific kind. If David had, with his own hands, slit Uriah's throat, it would have been better than what he eventually does. Yes, he becomes a murderer in the most horrific kind, but it begins, this is the point for now, it begins by David becoming a murderer of the most ordinary kind. His heart turns in this direction. I want Uriah out of my life. That's where murder starts. This horrible sin we all think is so far beyond us. It starts with our identifying a person as an obstacle to our happiness Perhaps we begin by trying to manipulate that person and maneuver around that person, but when the moment occurs, it's a very natural thing for a sinful heart. The moment occurs to think, I want him out of my life. That's the murder motive. That's why our Lord enlarges on the sixth commandment in Matthew 5. Remember, he actually says, you know that it's wrong to murder, but I'm saying to you, it's wrong to be angry with your brother in your heart. And you hear the anger or the frustration at least creeping into David's heart when he says to Uriah, why didn't you go down to your house? Well, I don't suspect that in the end it was anger that actually drove David to murder Uriah. It wasn't any antagonism that we know of between David and his faithful servant. No, the motive was found. It's found in all murders. Many times apart from murder, it's this simple desire to be free of the presence of someone who's thwarting your happiness. Children, listen to me. As I speak of these things, I want you to listen to me very carefully, children. These things are behind your parents taking so seriously your anger. Even as a little boy, a little girl, when you get angry with your brother or your sister, perhaps your anger is shown by yelling. Perhaps it's by swinging something. But it has something to do with this desire. It starts in your heart, just there, children. I wish he wasn't my brother. Have you ever actually said that? Have you thought that? I don't want him in my life. And maybe someone else. Your parents need to take that very seriously. Because at that little moment where that first feeling enters your heart, children, you're in the same place that David was. He didn't stay there long, but he started there. He started there. The rest of us this evening, I just simply want to say, watch for that mutation in your heart. If you watch closely, you will see it. You'll see it with distressing regularity. You'll see that get out of my life thought, at least, in your heart. This resistance to the fact that God has put this person, he's made him and put him right there in your life. Is there a Uriah in your life? Someone that you've come to have that kind of thought to? You'd never do more than just think this way. You've settled into a way of thinking. Indeed. Perhaps the Lord would restrain you from ever doing anything like what David does, what Joab does. But you've begun the same place. These are the motives of murder. This is why the sixth commandment goes to the heart. This is why we teach our children the sixth commandment forbids anything that tends towards the destruction or devaluing of our neighbor's life. And requires everything that upholds his or her good. Brothers and sisters, I'm asking you to be honest. When you do, repent for those feelings. Be honest with yourself and repent for the sin of murder of the heart. That's what you and the man on death row have in common. If he's there for murder, you have that in common with him. God be praised. It hasn't come to the outward form, the expression that it has for that man. And yet, it well could, apart from watchfulness. Do you really think that everyone who is charged, convicted, found guilty of murder, looked like a murderer? You could spot them a mile away? They were walking down the street. You say, oh my, that guy could murder somebody. Not so. The murder motive is among the most natural things in the world. I think that's why it's the second recorded sin in the Bible. That's the murder motive in David. Now let's look secondly at the opportunity factor for David. And this is where I want to, if I may, liken again the spread of sin in his life to cancer in the body. I want to ask, why did that happen in him? For that matter, why do certain cells go rogue? Why does cancer develop in some people and others? This is a fascinating, a very significant question for professionals in our day. And they list various factors. You can read about it. The genetic disposition is one of them. Environmental factors another, and bad habits are another. All kinds of factors that explain why you haven't gotten cancer and he has gotten cancer, whatever. Why do some Christians fall deeply into sin like David did and others don't? Brothers and sisters, hear me. There are multiple factors. I'm not trying to be reductionist tonight, but there's one that's exceedingly simple and it's made obvious in our text. It's the presence or absence of opportunity. Opportunity. That goes a long way of explaining the difference in you and David. David sinned with Bathsheba, and he's now covering his sin. And he's doing all that, we have to at least begin here, because he could. He had the ability. He was a powerful man. And that brought opportunity to him to sin in just these ways. And we've seen the emphasis in the text on that, on his in-charge-ness. The text shows him pulling levers and pushing buttons. And it's particularly interesting to me that the word send is often the way that it marks that. David does a lot of sending. Verse 3, he sent and inquired about Bathsheba. In verse 4, he sent and had Bathsheba brought to his home. Presumably, verse 4 is also telling us he sent her back home. He then sends for Uriah from the field. He sends Uriah to his house. He then sends Uriah back to Joab with his death warrant in his own hands. David is a powerful man. He gives an order and it's carried out. It's especially impressive how much of his power rests, as it would in the experience of a king, on loyalty from men who served him. There was apparently loyalty within the household because you can't slip a dame inside and back out without anybody knowing. Somebody was involved and they were very loyal, apparently, carrying out David's wish. He had the resources to call for Bathsheba. But it's really put on display when he sends this note to Joab. And Joab takes his orders and carries them out unquestioningly. It would have required a lot of Joab, actually. I don't know if you ever thought about this. Joab must have read that and thought, oh, how am I going to do that? He's asking a lot. As a matter of fact, some have said Joab improvised a bit on David's literal instructions. David's suggestion was, pull everybody back except Uriah, he'll fall. Joab likely would have thought, yeah, that's pretty obvious. No deniability in that. Joab then shows himself willing to sacrifice a few more lives for the sake of deniability, and he engineers a different setting. Now, instead of pulling back, they rush the wall, and he sends Uriah and some of the most devout men. Did you catch that part? He puts Uriah among them, the men that are most zealous for this battle, most zealous to take this Moabite city. He sends them to the wall. He orders them to the wall, and the predictable takes place. They shoot from the wall. Wow. Point you shouldn't miss is that Joab's all about doing the king's bidding. Yes, it's a reflection on Joab's character, but all the emphasis here in the text is on the one who's in charge. That's David. David's sin, do you see this? It grows in the direction of opportunity. And that is often the case. Now, we're looking at a king. kings, rulers, they have power. And you know this, not because many of you have been in such places of political power, but you know that power tends to corrupt those who hold it, and it corrupts it for just this reason. Power brings into the life, the experience of a person, opportunities to do things ordinary people would not be able to do. Power enables them to be able to have what they want. And so very often miscarriages of justice and moral travesties happen by certain individuals in our society simply because they could. Those men had the opportunity. Brothers and sisters, I'm making this point in order to drive home this observation. What causes us to differ from David? That ought to be a pressing question in our minds, especially in light of the devotion that is so obvious in David from earlier in his life. That is a divine answer, an answer to give to this question, what makes us differ? From a divine perspective, it's the grace of God. That's what causes us to differ, indeed. There's also a human perspective from which to answer it. And one of those answers is opportunity. Derek Thomas is one of the pastors at First Pres Columbia, and he made that point recently to a gathering of Presbyterian officers. He was actually referencing this passage. And he said to the men at one point, with a steely eye, here's the difference between you and David. David had an opportunity that you haven't yet had. Opportunity. That's the factor in this metastasizing of David's sin. Experience has shown, speaking very broadly, there are these two seasons in a man's life when he has opportunity and often falls substantially into sin because of that opportunity. It's his early years. It's his young adulthood. All kinds of things he can now do that he couldn't do before. And that opportunity brings with it great heartache because it introduces sin. But there's another season, another window. We're never completely out of such thing, but men enter another season. It's at the height of their power and influence in society. That's often the suited criminals that you see in the news being led away. They're not young, angry men. They're successful, powerful men. They've come to happen. Their trajectory has opened. Gradually, to be sure, open up to them all manner of opportunities. And the news will tell us the sort of details. And some of you have thought, I didn't know you could do that, actually. But you can. If you have enough power. Indeed, brothers and sisters, this ought to make us very mindful of this issue of opportunity. Here's my question before I move on. Here's my question. Under this heading, what's the right response of a serious-minded Christian to this awareness that opportunity is a key factor in the emerging and mutating of sin? Well, there's two things I want to press. First is close as many doors of opportunity in your life as you can. Close the doors. Are you stronger than David? The wide open doors in his life, he walked through, then closed the doors as you can. This is basic Christian prudence 101. There's a wide open door of temptation in your life. If you possibly can, close it. Take some steps to make it no longer an opportunity for you. Take things out of your own hands. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 has been a comfort to many a Christian in the area of temptation. It reads, as you know, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's a wonderful encouragement. I think it's been misused. Not a few times. It's somehow in a vague way stands behind the nonchalance that we can have towards temptation, and known sources of temptation, often opportunity. Jesus, I'm getting tempted, but you said you'd provide a way of escape, so I'm looking for the way of escape. And all this is getting warm down here. Jesus, would you come through for me? The very next verse, not often quoted, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Good summary word, the word idolatry, from anything you want more than you want God, things of God. Flee. You say, Lord, give me a way of escape as you run like the dickens from that open door of opportunity. If you, young man, young lady, middle-aged man, house, wife, and mom, if you have a wide open door of opportunity for sin in your life and there's temptation to go with it, you're a fool if you haven't at least tried to close it. Do something. Close that door. That's the first word about opportunity, what to do with it. But I am aware that you can't close every door of opportunity, not without leaving the world. So my second word is, first, close as many doors of opportunity as you can. Second, walk by the rest with deep fearfulness and dependence on God. That's what's missing in David. David has no sense in this context, in this place, of the fearfulness of his power and the opportunity it brings. You call for a blonde like you order out for pizza. That's what you can do if you're a king. And he has no sense of the fearfulness of that. There's no sense that he's a man living a dangerous life. David should have been impressed with that and likely was when he first rose to power. That had evaporated. He wasn't living like a man who knew. He was like a sheep among wolves. I know you're not a king, but listen, I don't care who you are in this 21st century American middle class congregation, you live a dangerous life. Open your eyes and be afraid. Do you work in the work world, gentlemen in particular? It's a dangerous place to be, brothers. Do you attend an American university, young adults? That's a dangerous place to be. Are you connected in all the ways that we connect to our depraved society? That is a dangerous place to be. You can't leave the world. But you can identify the danger. It comes from opportunity. And you can walk fearfully. Why do I emphasize being fearful? Because that's the only way you'll cling to the one who can protect you from temptation. That's the only way you'll be dependent upon the God who actually can deliver you. I quoted from 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation overtaken you. You won't be tempted beyond your able. God will provide a way of escape. I told you the verse that follows it, not often quoted with it. Here's the verse that precedes it, not often cited with it. Therefore, let everyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The apostle has just been reminding us of how many people fell in the wilderness in the old covenant age. Deep fearfulness with regard to all those opportunities that are there in your life for sin that you actually can't close off, and you know that they are threats to your continued walking in grace. So you seek the face of God for protection, and he provides what he promises to those who seek it. Brothers and sisters, we've looked at the murder motive in David. We've looked at the opportunity factor for David. Now I want to look lastly at the moral insanity of David. I gather that cancer in the body is imperceptible in the very beginnings. It takes instruments and scans to find it. But eventually, it produces horrific results. We all know this. Internally, externally even, defaces. David, by the end of the passage I read to you, becomes unrecognizable. We don't know this man the way that he appears to us by the end of this passage. I think, brothers and sisters, that's why the writer lingers so long in the exchange between Joab and David via the messenger. It really does stand out, and it's somewhat inscrutable until you see that the writer wants us to get a good look at what David has become. There's first Joab's instruction to his messenger, and Joab is full of fretfulness. He's realizing he's sending word that will be ordinarily very distressing to his commander, to his king. Field losses due to obvious tactical error. And so he prepares his messenger, you may get a lecture when you hear this. And I want you to listen to it, and then I want you to pull out this salient piece of information. Verse 21, I want you to tell David, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. There's a reference to this man Abimelech. That also takes a little investigating to figure out why this is there. And Joab mentions Abimelech because he realizes that Abimelech, that was a ruler in Israel, a judge gone bad, if you will, a wicked son of Gideon, who was a threat to Israel's peace. And eventually he met his demise by coming close to a tower he would have burned, and the inhabitants in it, and a woman dropped a heavy stone on his head. Apparently, Abimelech becomes a laughing stock from that day on. Hey, it's glorious in that day and age to die in battle, but not so much. It was a woman, and you did something stupid. And so this comes to mind. The only reason this would come to Joab's mind is if he, with his men, are suffering the shame of something so obviously foolish to be done in battle, he expects David won't be happy. There's the messenger's actual report. The messenger puts it all together. And apparently, all Joab's precautions were unnecessary. Joab must not have anticipated how fixated David would be on that one piece of information. That's all he really cared about. But the real clincher in this picture of David is his words to Joab to be carried back by the messenger. It's verse 25. Read it with me and weep. David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against this city and overthrow it and encourage him. What do you call that? What words do you put on that? One writer calls it cynical and merciless. Indeed. Another one points out that when David says, do not let this matter trouble you, he's salving his own conscience. Another one says, hollow words are these. This is the same man who said of Joab and Abishai, when they rose up to kill Abner, the sons of Zeruiah are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Brothers, sisters, this is what I call the words of verse 25. The words of frightful hardness of heart. And treacherous falseness, all showing the signs of advanced moral insanity. David's unrecognizable. He's far gone. When the messenger says, and Uriah your servant is also dead, that should have been the moment when David was pierced to the heart. He realized, I am now a murderer. Even the apostate Judas, when he sees our Savior dead, is in some way pierced. David's heart is hard as stone. He looks for all the world like a man fallen from grace. He looks like an apostate. Man, I had written those words when I came across Calvin's comments to the same effect. He writes, when David said, "Oh, the sword consumes this one as well as that," he was speaking of fortune, like an unbeliever who'd never heard of God. In this, we see how he was abandoned by God for a time. Hence, in these events expounded here, we see him without an ounce of the fear of God in him, or of human honesty, or compassion, or anything else worthwhile. We shall see how God granted him mercy. But insofar as this present account is concerned, we see him as a damned man, and one who was possessed by the devil, and alienated from God, and all his favors, thus writes Calvin. This actually has to be our final picture this evening, brothers and sisters, where our text brings us. It's looking at all of this. What's the profit of staring in horror at the insanity, the moral insanity of this man? Calvin suggests, may we all think more carefully about ourselves than we have been accustomed to doing. May we do so thoroughly. For we should not say that we will all be restored like David. Calvin was a Calvinist, you know. Yes, he believed in election and predestination. He also believed in the responsibility of man. He believed that none of us should say to ourselves, by way of false comfort, but I'm of the elect. So long as anything like this is true, the heart and life. Brothers and sisters, it has been my prayer that the horror of this man, so distorted beyond recognition by sin, will do these three things in us as a congregation. It will stir us up to watch for the first sign of sin, and particularly the growth of sin in our hearts. Things like the murder motive. David's example should call us to watch for sin's beginnings and sin's advances in the way that very naturally it spreads and mutates into other things. That's the first thing I pray this will do for us. The second is to galvanize us to slam doors on temptation. The opportunity doors that I was just speaking of. To slam those doors closed. And the ones we cannot quite close, we regard with fear. Dependence upon God. There's a third thing that I would pray and prayed would be the effect of this. David's insanity, the horror of it, would break through to anyone here among us who is similarly insane in their sin. I think I have seen from time to time something like what David was experiencing. I think I've seen from time to time in the eyes of someone that insanity. No, they're fully clothed and would appear to most people in their right minds. They're saying things that don't make sense in light of everything I've known them to be. They're doing things that contradict everything about the way they present themselves to others. They're scarcely able, most frighteningly, to feel a thing about it. It usually happens the same general way that it did for David, with different circumstances, different opportunities, to be sure. They want something very badly. David wanted something very badly. He wanted something good, and he wanted to escape something bad, but he was driven. He became irrational. And out of that desperate desire, either to want something or to avoid something, they begin to do what they know is wrong. They know it is wrong. It has been ingrained in them, but they don't care. They're like a drowning man. A drowning man could be approached by his mother in the water, and he'd push her underwater if he's in the full panic of saving his life. People can come to that state. Sins hold on them. One of the most frightening things is they're very casual. The sword devours now one and now another. What should you do? If you recognize even tonight that that's you, what should you do? Cry out to God. Did you expect me to have a formula? 5 steps? What did you expect? There's no hope for you, man. You can't do a thing. But cry out to God. He can raise the dead. He can mend a heart that is broken. He can cure insanity. He alone can. Cry out to Him. We're going to see, if you continue with us, we're going to see God rush to David when he finally cries out. That's not in doubt. You cry out to God, He will come to you. But when will you cry? When will you do it? Don't wait. Don't think to yourself, I know I need to, but I want to get a little further down the road. Remember Calvin's words. We should not say that we will all be restored like David. Let's pray together. Our God, we will count it the very beginning of your work of curing the insane. If you bring out, even this hour, a cry of faith and hope and desire for salvation, we'll count that the beginning of your cure for insanity. We pray that you will do that if any have such a need, even tonight. For all of us, we pray that you will, with the specter of David's great sin, unrecognizable extent, be very fearful of every temptation, every opportunity. Lord, make us diligent to order our lives in keeping with that fearful dependence upon you. Lord, we pray that you would make yourself our constant companion and our bulwark against the fiery darts of the enemy as we seek you and do what you've promised to provide a way of escape for us as we flee from idolatry. And grant, O Lord, for everyone, young and old, this skill, but more than skill, this resolve to watch our hearts and to note every beginning of sin. Our Father, we pray that just as in the world of cancer and its treatments, we might be effective in putting to death this foreign thing in us by turning upon it soon, early. Lord, grant us all this. We pray it especially for those who lead others in this place. Grant it to all of us, though. And we ask that you will fulfill your purposes in providing such a painstaking record the fall of this great man in inspired Scripture. Hear this prayer we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.